Colossians chapter 1, as we have our opportunity once again to consider the church. That's what has been our subject, the church. Just camping out in these verses, as it were, to see what the Word of God would say to us, challenge us with concerning the church into which we have been saved. Our text this morning is found in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 for you. And then we're going to have some considerations from these verses. So if you would follow along, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. May God add his blessings to the study of his Word. Last spring I was determined to accomplish something that I'd let go for many years, and something that I thought would please my wife greatly. I determined to paint the slats and the rails of our front porch. They were supposed to be white, but with all the years of neglect, they had become gray and dingy. Now, I do not have a huge front porch, but I sat down at one end. The concrete was cold. It's the north side of the house, so everything was cool. And I sat there and I was like, okay, I can do this. It's just a little paint. There was just over 35 slats, not too much, but it was tedious work. Each one of those slats has four sides. And as I painted the first couple of slats, I began to realize it was taking me approximately 5 minutes a slat to paint this correctly. I'm a person who likes to get things done. And so I started doing the math in my head, and I realized that just to do 35 slats is about 175 minutes. That's 3 hours, and I still have the railing to do. And this is Saturday, and I've got to get ready for church. And all of a sudden, I became quite overwhelmed and discouraged. That was all after just painting two slats, by the way. So I started to pray. I asked the Lord for patience as well as for something else to think on rather than all of these slats, because I kept looking down the long row and going, that's a long ways down there. I determined to focus just on the one slat in front of me, to paint it thoroughly, to paint it well. Kept thinking, if I can get this done before my wife gets home, she will be so pleased. I purposed not to look down that long row of slats, because that was too discouraging. Well, you know how the story ends. Before I knew it, I had completed the painting. I stood up rather slowly, because my back was a little tired at that point. And I greatly admired how much better everything was looking. And just a few minutes after that, my wife drove up, and she had the perfect reaction. She was pleased, and she praised the work. And I was excited that I was able to do the job and to do it well. It was good to have accomplished the task well, and it was good to have done it right. And it may have been overwhelming to consider it all at once, but just to take it one step at a time. You know, I think about the Christian life, and it is an awful lot like painting the front porch slats and rails. Particularly if there are areas in our lives, because of neglect or whatever, those areas have gotten a little bit gray, a little bit dark, a little bit dingy. We can get overwhelmed with it. Can I really do something? Can I really accomplish something? We ask ourselves at times, have we not, can I really change? Lord, I keep seeing the same things in my life. Can I really change? Can I really have victory over this? Can I really see all of this become white and beautiful with the resultant praise and affirmation of you, my Heavenly Father? And even as we take this idea into the larger context of this, our church, the body of Christ, we might ask questions like this. Can we at Hope Community Bible Church really make a difference? can we really have an impact on people's lives? Can we here in this little church that struggles all the time actually make a difference? Do we have the strength? Do we have the energy? Do we have the resources to really affect people's lives with the Gospels? To impact Rogers and Bentonville and Bella Vista and Springdale and Northwest Arkansas and, dare we say, even beyond? And of course, you know what the answer is. Yes, we can. By God's grace, in God's strength, in God's time, according to God's purposes, we can do these things. But we must be determined to get the job done. And it's a huge task, isn't it? To think of actually reaching Rogers with the gospel. Now, I realize not all of Rogers needs the gospel, but most of it does. Of reaching Northwest Arkansas or Southwest Missouri with the gospel. That's an overwhelming task. But we need to take it one slat at a time and do it very well. Because then day by day, week by week, month by month, we will be able to look back and see our progress, and we can stand back and go, my oh my, and we can also have the resultant praise and affirmation of our Heavenly Father who will say, well done, well done. You know, we have been camped out on Colossians 1, 24 through 27. We've been here for a couple of weeks, and we find Paul expressing in these verses his passion for the church. And I think about how he had to go about expressing his passion for the church. We have the benefit of the book of Acts. It's completed. It took place over a long period of time. And Paul went from place to place, established church after church, painting rail by rail, slat by slat. And it wasn't until the end that he could look back and he can say, I've been poured out like a drink offering. I've done all of this to the glory of God by the strength of His power. But it's because he had a passion for the church, the body of Christ. And last week we actually took some time to consider, what is the church? What is the church? The New Testament, because our minds need pictures, gives us all of these pictures of what the church is. And very quickly, I just want to remind you of the six snapshots, these six descriptions of the church, noting that these are given to show us how in-depth and how intimate the community of faith is supposed to be. And so we were reminded that the church is the household of the living God. We were reminded that the church is the chosen, the royal and holy people of God. We're reminded that we are the flock of God, the building of God, the bride of Christ. There should be a slide, I think, on here. I keep waiting for it, and there it is. I thought if I kept going, it would just eventually magically appear. It did, didn't it? The flock of God, the building of God, the bride of Christ, and the body of Christ. In each of these passages, I want to remind you that the emphasis is upon community. Each of these tell us it is a community. We are part of something bigger than ourselves. It is individuals, but it's individuals united together to be one, to work together and to work effectively for the glory of God and to the praise of Christ. And the truth of the matter is we can accomplish far more together than we can do individually. Coming back to the text of our verses here, I would remind you of what we've been seeing. Again, Paul's passion for the church, but remember verses 1 through 23. Simple outline, verses 1 through 23, Paul emphasizes, he actually bombards us with the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel that he presents to us. This good news that although all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and although each one of us deserves death, eternal separation from God, to eternally endure the wrath of God. That's what we deserve. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners and to reconcile them. He made peace between your hostile, alienated, wicked soul. He made peace between you and a holy God so that you can cry out to Him, Abba, Father, and He lovingly will embrace you. that we now look forward to the eternal peace of heaven, being in God's presence and experiencing the fullness of joy that comes from being in His presence. And this gospel, beloved, is realized by all who call upon the name of the Lord. You heard that verse before? Romans 10:17. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, here's the promise, will be saved. You all look impressed. The real question is, how do we know if we've called on the name of the Lord? I mean, a lot of people say they've done it. And we might have to ask, I love one of our brothers always will say, you know, somebody says to him, I believe in Jesus. He says, which one? You could do the same thing. I've called upon the name of the Lord. Well, which one? Which one have you called upon? Have you called upon the name of the Lord, that's the Lord who says, I will change you, I will put my law in your heart, I will transform you, I will make you love me, I will make you long for my word, I will make you be like my son Jesus Christ? Or have you fallen into some other person that you're following? How can we know that we've called upon the name of the Lord, that this gospel that Paul has been speaking to us about has taken hold of our lives? Well, I tell you, it's because of our changed behavior. According to verses 22 and 23, as we studied them, as we are firm in our faith, you would never be firm in your faith unless the Lord Jesus is changing you. Mark that. You in yourself will never be firm in the faith unless Jesus Christ is working in you. That your faith, your thinking, your speech, your actions are now all longing to please and glorify God. And then that brings us to our verses 24 through 27. And really moving all the way through chapter 2, Paul presents to us now another way. Are you ready for this? How do you know if the gospel is changing you? Isn't that a great question? We need to know this. How do you know if the gospel is really changing you? And you can say, well, I've seen, you know, I don't curse as much, and I try to talk to people about Jesus Christ, and we can have all of these things. But here's something that Paul says is another way in which we know the gospel has affected those who have been reconciled to God by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And ultimately, if I could sum it up in a little phrase, those who are transformed by the gospel of Christ develop a passion for the church. So the question is, what is your passion for the church? Do you have one? That's the pastor's deal. That's the elder's deal. They're the ones that should have a passion for the church. What? No, you know, in fact, the churches that are growing are churches where the people themselves are exemplifying passion for the church. They desire to see people plugged into what Jesus Christ has said has been instituted for their good, their well-being, their opportunity to praise and worship and glorify God. These have an increasing love and commitment to the church. A couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul's own passion for the church in verse 24, that he was willing to suffer for the church, on behalf of and for the furtherance of the church. And I'm not going to belabor that. You can go back to the transcripts and read of that. So this morning I want to focus your attention on the next way in which we see Paul's being transformed by the gospel. Remember, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. These verses are not here. I will show you this. I promise to show you that what Paul says is not for Paul by himself. He's actually, you ready for this? Fulfilling Scripture. Fulfilling Scriptures in the New Testament that are given to you and to me, Paul is saying, here's my passion for the church, just like, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I'm excited about it, just like Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we should have the very things Paul's saying here are things that Peter said each one of us ought to be engaged with and in and have a passion for. In verse 25, we see how Paul was transformed by the gospel when he says this, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. All right. So we studied a couple of weeks ago that if we're going to imitate Christ, or Paul, who imitated Christ, we need to be willing to suffer for the church. That's a little bit difficult for us in one regard, because there's not a lot necessarily for us to suffer, at least at this time. There is some. Some of us are scorned and mocked by family and such, but there may be a time when that is more evident than it is now. But in verse 25, I would present to you that not only should we be willing to suffer for the church, but we should also be ready to be determinedly spent for the church, even as Paul was determined. So what I'd like to do from this verse is show you how Paul was determined to be spent. He was ready to pour himself out for the benefit of the church, the body of Christ, and then to show you that this passion, this determination is not unique to Paul. It is to be the experience of everyone who is rightly called upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It is the experience of everyone who is in Christ. If you are in Christ, then these verses are for you. How many of you would say you're in Christ? If you say yes, if you say amen, these verses, or this verse is for you. These are for all of those who are part of that household of God, the flock of God. You are in the building of God. You are to be spent for the benefit of the church. And so I submit to you this idea, that to be transformed by the gospel, that is to know you are being affected by the message of Christ, and to have a passion for the church, then that means, and here's our outline, that means that these things would be true, or that you are a dedicated servant. It's going to come up here, I promise. That you are a dedicated servant, that you have a divine stewardship, and that you are determined to succeed for the glory of God. And I would say, this is because I ran out of space, I didn't want to cram a bunch of words, we're going to succeed by the grace of God, okay? I'm not saying this is of our own doing, but we must be determined to succeed by the grace of God for the glory of God. That's our outline, and so let us consider this. As we move along here, looking at that first point, a dedicated servant. A dedicated servant. Look at our verse, verse 25. With reference to the church, Paul begins by telling his first readers of his position or role in the church. He is giving a mini biography. I love this. Paul, I want you to know a little bit about me, Paul says. And this is what he says about himself. He says, I was made a minister. That's his bio. You know what? That's to be your bio as well. You should be able to say, you know, I've been made a minister. Now, there's a problem here that the word minister is a loaded word in our culture, isn't it? I mean, generally speaking, what comes to your mind when you hear the word minister? I mean, the minister, that's the guy who marries people. That's the guy who performs funerals. That's the guy whose hand we shake at the back of the church. In other words, a minister in general, we think of a minister as one who is in professional ministry. That has nothing to do with me. So I think this translation is actually a little bit unfortunate because of the loaded connotation our language has with it. So let's go to the Greek, because the Greek might be a little more helpful, right? Well, the Greek word that's found here is the Greek word, it's a familiar word to us, it's the Greek word diakonos. And we would get our English word what? Deacon. Well, that makes it a lot better because deacon is not a loaded word in our culture, is it? Paul, we could rightly translate our verse of this church, I was made a deacon. But I have to tell you something, nowhere in the New Testament do I read that Paul was ever referred to as a deacon. Is in the terms of what we think of as an office, as somebody who's overseeing the facilities of a church, as somebody who's managing the finances of the church, somebody who's in charge of some kind of outreach program for the church. Paul doesn't hold the office of deacon, he's an apostle. And we know by the context that Paul is not speaking then of the office of deacon when he uses this passage. So that leaves the question. What is Paul telling us about himself when he uses the word minister or deacon? Well, let me tell you the very base meaning of the word minister here, and I believe the intention of Paul. This is what he's seeking to communicate. To be a minister is to simply be one who serves. The word basically means one who serves, and we're going to expand on this. It's one who serves for the benefit of others. The best picture that I can give to you, and I love to give you these kinds of pictures, is it'll never be the same. I'm going to tell you something that I hope when you go into your next restaurant experience, it will never be the same for you. You know what the word deacon means? The deacon, or what a deacon is, this minister is a waiter. A waiter, a server. You know that person that comes up to you and says, hi, welcome to, Johnny Carino's. What can I get you to drink? And he gets your drinks. And he serves them to you. And he asks, what can I get you to eat? And he gets that meal for you, and he puts it on the table, and he picks up your plates and that nasty napkin that you leave there. He's serving you. He's waiting on you. That's what this word means. And it's very interesting to me, because how do we generally judge a restaurant? By the service that we receive. I mean, the food might be fantastic, but if your service is lousy, if that waiter isn't doing his job correctly, you're going to say, that was an ugly experience. I'm not going back there again. That never happens to Chris, right? No. Never. Think about that. I'm going to demonstrate to you that you and I are waiters. And people come to the church. Are we serving them? What is our experience with the service that we get from one another? How about newcomers? What is their experience when they come to this place? Paul is saying, I am a servant. A more thorough definition of what Paul is saying here, if we're trying to get a real biblical definition, is that a minister, and I love this, this is really what the word is trying to convey, and on the next part here, is one who gives up his rights and assumes a subordinate or lower position in order to benefit others. That is what Paul says in this verse. He says, I, of this church, I gave up my own rights. I've taken a lower position in order to be a benefit to you. The great and eminent apostle Paul, the one who prior to coming to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior was on the fast track to being one of the most highly respected, highly regarded, and therefore the one person who would be the most served individual in all of Judaism. He gave up his rights and he assumed the position of a servant, of a server, in order to benefit the church. In a day when philosophers and great orators were often highly esteemed and served, Paul, the theologian, which is just a specialized philosopher, Paul, the preacher, an orator, this preacher of the glorious gospel declares himself to be nothing more than a servant. Can I give you a few more adjectives if you want to get how menial this word is? Paul was the gopher. Paul was the errand boy. He was the waiter. He was the server. You know, Paul did not want anyone to think that he thought more highly of himself. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. I hope some of our youth could actually quote this, because you're supposed to be able to, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 5 through 7. Listen to what it says. It says, for we, this is Paul's statement, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authorities. We had a right, even in Christ. Paul says, I had a right to say, guys, you need to do this. This is what you must do. Let's get to it. Let's go. We never did that, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. He gave up his rights to benefit others. What describes you? Is this a word for you, a minister? You know, Paul never considered himself. You ready for this? Paul never considers himself special. You never see Paul considering himself special. He doesn't say, I'm more specially gifted than anyone else on the face of this earth. With regard to his being apostle, what did he say of himself? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, I am the least of the apostles. He didn't want to be regarded as the eminent apostle. And we already noted a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 5:8, Paul calls himself not only the least of the apostles, he says, I'm the least of the saints. Are you kidding me? Paul, who wrote over half of our New Testament, Paul, who from whom we get all of the great theology of our church, is the least of the saints? Paul got it wrong. Oh, but this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He must have gotten it right. And this least of all saint became the servant of all. I'm so grateful, or Paul was so grateful and so transformed by the gospel that all he wanted to do is serve the church for the glory of God. And so I would say to you, let us be wary of positions and titles. Paul is not calling himself the minister. He's not calling himself a deacon. He doesn't even care about the title of apostle. Let's be careful about titles. You know, this hit me really strong a few months ago. I was visiting somebody in the church, and there just seemed to be a little bit of, I don't know, tension is probably too strong of a word, but just a little bit of tension as Laura and I were there, and I began talking with folks, and they made this comment kind of in passing, almost like, we just can't believe the pastor is here in our church. And I'm like, he is? Because I didn't consider myself as the pastor when I was there. I considered myself just as another brother in Christ who's trying to figure out how to live for the Lord in a glorifying manner. And I know it's appropriate that because I've been given the position that that be esteemed in everything, but I don't regard myself in that. We need not regard ourselves by our positions. We need to consider, am I simply fulfilling the role that God has given me? And we better get moving on with that, else I'm going to be in big trouble. So let us be like Paul, or even more importantly, like Christ. Dedicated servants. Dedicated servants, willing to wait, willing to give up our own rights to benefit others. When was the last time? Here's a challenging question. When was the last time you gave up your right to be a benefit to someone else? Can you answer that? Because that's what Paul is speaking of. Are you willing to take a lower position in order to benefit others? Well, in addition to being called as dedicated servants, those who are transformed by the gospel and who have a passion for the church are given a divine stewardship according to our text. Paul says not only that was he made a servant, but he says, I was made a servant or a minister, look at our text, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Notice, I love this, Paul doesn't take any credit, does he? Who made him this minister? You can answer. It's interaction time. God. And then he says it again. It's according to the stewardship from God. And he bestowed it on me. It's like this repeated emphasis. Don't think I'm something special. This is what God has done. All the glory goes to God. He was made a minister and was given a ministry or a stewardship. We'll look at that from God for the express purpose of being a benefit to that local church. Paul declares that as one who serves, he serves according to or at God's direction. It is according to God's purposes. It is for the well-being of God's people. That's what our text says. A significant word we need to grasp is this word stewardship. A wonderful word. Sometimes this word is translated as dispensation or commission. It is the Greek word, and I know you all into the Greek, right? This is the stuff you want to run up and down the streets proclaiming, but it's the Greek word oikonomia. And you say, should I be familiar with that? Well, sure, because I just said it. The Greek word oikonomia might sound familiar for a couple of reasons. And one is that last week when we looked at one of the descriptions of the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the church is called the household of God. It's the Greek word oikos, which is the first part of the word we have here. That means house. It means the established family. We are the household, the family of God. That was 1 Timothy 3:15. This word, oikonomos, that we have here, means the overall plan of how that household works. It is the plan that's been set forth. It is the, we get the English word economy. Do you hear that? Oikonomos, economy. That's where we get our English word economy. It's the plan. It's the management. It's the rules of the house. How many of you have ever said, if you're going to live in my house, you're going to obey these rules? That's an oikonomia. That's an economy. That's a management. The word oikonomia speaks of the management of resources of a specific community. Right now, we are aware that our national economy, that management of our resources, have taken a turn for the worst right now. Things are tight. The world economy is under the management, or might I say the mismanagement, of the prince of the power of the air. There is an economy. There is a management going on right now. And it's heading towards a path of destruction. But listen, for those of us who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, we have been bailed out of the world's economy. Are you glad for that? We've been bailed out of the world's economy and have been made a part of the economy, or we are now under the management, under the stewardship of God's household. In fact, look at verse 13 of Colossians 1. Isn't that exactly what we read, what we learned there? We can kind of substitute the words there. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is the world's economy, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, that is Jesus' economy. That is the management in which we are under. And here Paul now is saying that in God's economy, because God has a plan, I've been given a specific task. I've been given something to manage in this economy of God. And His stewardship from God, he says, will benefit the church. And we see His specific task is the preaching of the Word of God. You see that at the end of the verse 25. But from this, we need to recall that each of us have been called to be servants, and that each of us have been given specific tasks. We, too, have been given a stewardship from God. We have a part to play in this economy. And I'm speaking of the church economy, the household of God. And it's all to benefit the church. Paul's words here are his own personal fulfillment of what we read is to be true of every believer. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Are you ready for this one? Here it is. Is this true of you? As each one, are you a one? How many of you are ones? Are you an each one? If you are in Christ, each one has received, as each one has received a special gift. Not if they have, not if they're good enough, not if they've happened to earn enough spiritual brownie points, but each one has received a special gift. Here's your call. Employ it. Work it. Work it over. Work it thoroughly. Employ it in serving God. No, it doesn't say God. Employ it in serving the world. No, it doesn't say the world. One another. Make sure you employ it in serving one another as good, here's our word, stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul had a special gift. It was from God. Do you think he employed it? He employed it in serving the church of God. Notice that the scriptures tell us that each of us has received a special gift. Each one of us has received, I love this, a reflection of the manifold or multifaceted grace of God. I shared this with our home Bible study group. This projector right here, I should have looked up the correct number. There's like 12, I think there's more than this. There's 12 million little mirrors in that projector. 12 million tiny little mirrors, and they all spin. And they spin at different rates to reflect different pieces of the light. And if we had just one, you tell me, if we had just one of those little lights shining, would you be able to read what's up on that screen? Not a chance. As each one has received a special manifestation of the glory of God, you all are little mirrors of Christ. And it's time to spin and shine and project it out there so we get a big picture of the manifold grace of God. I've got grace. You've got grace. As we bring it together and we reflect it together, people see the manifold grace of God. That's incredible. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we see again this truth that each of us has a portion of God's grace and we are specifically to use it for the benefit of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I know I have it up here, but it's good exercise for you to turn in your Bibles and actually read it and underline things and all of that. I love these verses. This is the church. Look at what Paul writes here. And Paul, again, he's writing, we saw in 1 Peter 4:10 that this was Paul was fulfilling 1 Peter 4:10 in Colossians 1:25. Now he's actually calling us, he's telling us how this is to be true of us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, Paul says this. Now listen carefully. I want you to get this. There are a variety of gifts, variety of gifts. Notice how Paul wants to make sure we understand that there's no one word that encapsulates the majesty of what God has given us. Now, there are a variety of gifts. It sounds like there's a lot of them, right? But the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are a variety of ministries. He's equating gifts and ministries together. A spiritual gift is a ministry. A spiritual gift is a service. A spiritual gift is something you are to serve other people with. There are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of ministries in the same Lord. Verse 6, there are a variety of effects. Gifts, ministries, effects. Your gift should be affecting somebody. I like if it would infect somebody. We're all up to infections these days, right? Paul says this. This is God's word. This is his promise. If you are in Christ, you've got a gift, you've got a ministry, and it should be affecting people. Woe to us when we sit back and say, oh, it doesn't matter. What I have doesn't matter. What I have doesn't make a difference. Let's just start kicking those little mirrors off one by one. And you'll watch the pastor and the elder freak out because we don't want to have to pay for another one of those things. And the body of Christ is far worth far more than one of those projectors. Or dare we consider that we who have been bought with the blood of Christ don't have something to offer. We have a gift, we have a ministry, we have an effect, but the same God who works all things in all persons. The word persons isn't in the original text. Who works all things in all of us is the idea. But to each one, oh, how many of you are each ones again? Okay. To each one is given, and here's another name for a gift, a ministry, and effect, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. It's not for you individually to keep to yourself, it's for the common good. It is for the benefit of the church. We each have a gift, a ministry, an effect, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good of the body, the benefit of the church. And the question that you need to ask yourself, you know what the question is? What is my spiritual gift? What is it? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? I'm going to warn you right now. I'm just going to take a break. Everybody take a deep breath. I need a deep breath. Thank you. Thank you for bearing with me. We have communion up here, and I have about 15 more minutes to go, so I hope you can bear with me. Hang on to your hats, and we'll eat a little bit late. I promise you will get to eat, but we have to get through this. What is your spiritual gift? How many of you recognize at this very moment, maybe it's a reminder to you, or maybe it's brand new, but do you believe, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, that you have been given something special for the benefit of the church? Do you believe that? Most of you are nodding. Some might be nodding off. I don't know. The question is, what has God given you by which you may benefit the church? Do you know? What is it? Can you write it down? Can you say, this is my gift, my ministry, my effect, my manifestation of the Spirit for the common good? No one who is a genuine believer can say, I don't have one. If you don't have a gift, you do not belong to Christ. How's that for in your face? If you want to say to me, I don't have one, then we need to talk about the gospel again with regard to you believing the promises of God. Because our text said the Spirit is distributed to each one just as he willed. Some of you can say this, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. That's not the same thing as saying, I don't have one. You may not know what it is, but you do have one. Now, of those of you who do know what your spiritual gift is, well, let me go back. Let's say, for those of you that don't know what your spiritual gift is, let's start with that one. I want to encourage you to find out. Because this isn't just a suggestion. This isn't, hey, this would be really good. It would make you feel better, make you feel good about yourself if you would consider doing this optional thing of, using something God gave you for the benefit of others. No, this is who you are. If you are in Christ, you are the mirror that is to reflect whatever little picture that God has given you to reflect for the benefit of the church. So how do we find out what our spiritual gift is? Let me give you three simple steps how to find out. Ready? There's nothing magical about this. Three simple steps. First, pray. You ready? Pray. Lord, I know that you have saved my soul, and I'm not certain what my spiritual gift is. Would you please show me? How many of you think you could pray that prayer? Not one person. Okay, a couple of you could do that. Simply start praying. Lord, I need to know how I can be a benefit to your church, because you've promised that if I'm in you, I am going to be a benefit to the church. So show me my gift. Pray. Second, you ready? Ask. You said, well, aren't praying and asking? No, they're not the same, because I'm talking about praying to God. That's asking God. Ask other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm amazed at how often spiritual gifts are often recognized by brothers and sisters in Christ before they're recognized in us. Other people will say, I think you have this gift. I think you might have this ability. I think you might have this. This is something you should see if this would be where God would have you serve. So just ask, hey, do you know what my spiritual gift is? And there's a little caveat in all that. If you go up to a half a dozen brothers and sisters in Christ in this church and you were to say, Pastor said that I should ask you what my spiritual gift is, can you tell me? And six people say, no. That means you need to start getting involved with those people more often because they need to know you, all right? If they can't tell you, if they can't recognize your spiritual gift, it means that you haven't been around them enough for them to recognize it. So pray and then ask brothers and sisters. And then finally, ready for this one? Experiment. I'm serious. Experiment. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 and we kind of pass through some of those between verses 8, 9, and 10. And there's other places in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. Go and read the texts where the spiritual gifts are listed. Romans 12 is a great one. And say, Lord, which of these should I try first? Leadership. I can't lead myself out of my house, out of a paper bag. Okay, so maybe that's not the one for me. But start experimenting. And say, Lord, let me try these things. It's great. There's nothing wrong with trying. What's wrong is not trying. There's no shame in trying something and going, okay, I'm not going to be of the common good for the church if I do that. There's no shame in that if you've tried it. There is shame if you just assume you could never do it. See if you have the gift of helps, of exhortation, of leadership, of administration, or of teaching. Now is the time to find out how God intends you to contribute to the good of the body. Now is the time. Ask me, ask your elder, ask other mature believers, and do not rest until it is found out. And for those of you who know what your spiritual gift is, let me simply ask you this. Are you using it for the common good of the body? Are you using your gift for the common good of the body? How, and I would ask a little more pointed, how could you be using that gift better or more effectively or more frequently? We shouldn't be resting, well, I got a spiritual gift and I use it once a week and so that's okay with me. Use it more. We're going to see that in just a moment. How can you be encouraging others? You know, one of the things about spiritual gifts that I think we have a misnomer, let me take the one I'm most familiar with. Gift of teaching. Preaching, teaching. Only the pastor should preach and teach, right? Is that what it means? You have to have the gift of preaching and teaching to teach others. No. The gift of preaching and teaching is somebody who's been granted the gift by God to do a large bulk of teaching and preaching, but also to encourage others to know the Scripture so that they can teach and preach to others. It's not an exclusive role to me. Why do we have evangelists so that we don't have to go door to door and knock on a house and say, hey, do you want to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's for the evangelist, right? No. The evangelist does it so that he's gifted, he's got a confidence, she's gifted, she's got some confidence in that. She shows us, he shows us how they do that. We learn from that, and then we imitate them. None of the spiritual gifts are given so that those persons do those things alone on an island and no one else ever touches it. It's so for the common good of the body, to encourage others to be engaged at whatever level they are able to be engaged in with that gift. Enough said with that. One of the things that I've been working through as your pastor and would appreciate even your own input on, I'm turning this into a business meeting, I'm sorry. I'd like your input and involvement in asking and answering the question, what does it take to make our Sunday morning worship service, our Sunday morning experience, a true act of worship and fellowship, worship to God and fellowship among the saints? Do you think everything just magically happens when you pop in here? You know, things don't just magically happen. Things got to get done. And even while we're here, things need to be done. And I was thinking about it. You might consider this small. It might not seem significant to you. But do you realize that, you know, if there were somebody who took it upon themselves, I say take it upon themselves, it all has to be coordinated. It's got to be part of the economy, your stewardship. We know what's going on. But how many of you ever gone into one of the bathrooms in our church and there was no paper towels or no toilet paper? You know, we're talking about service. If you go to a restaurant and you happen to go into the bathroom and things are disarray, what does that tell you about the restaurant? Yeah, it's time to go. Folks, do you think that it takes a well-stocked and a clean bathroom to help encourage people to worship God better and to fellowship with the saints? I realize that in and of itself, that shouldn't be the determining factor. But that's a ministry. That's a gift of helps. To be able to help setting up the food, cleaning up the food, to make sure that there's people that are being greeted, to make sure that there's people, as new people come in, that, oh, well, that's just, you know, that's just so-and-so's job. They'll go and talk to that person. There's all sorts of things. And when we run out of those physical things to do, let me tell you something. We're not done. We're not done when we run out of physical. I don't know what to do now, Pastor. You want me to clean the blinds now, you know, while you're preaching? That's not what I'm talking about. But here's what I am saying. That we recognize all the things that it takes to make this Sunday morning experience everything it can be. And we should desire everybody to have a role in that. And when we run out of the physical things to do, let me tell you a spiritual ministry that each and every one of you have. That is to come to this place prepared in heart and mind to give praise to God. That you don't just, again, magically pop in and think, oh, worship just happens. If worship just happens, I wouldn't spend 8 to 12 hours a week working on a sermon. If worship just happens, I wouldn't spend, well, I know there's people are very gifted on a keyboard or whatever. I got to work through that stuff. And sometimes it still doesn't work. But anyway, that's another story. It doesn't just happen. Do you prepare for it? Do you expect me to be prepared for worship on Sunday morning? Would you be, if I stood up here and, you know, hey, I just, this is a busy week. And we'll figure something out. I'd be gone. Why am I so special? How do you prepare for worship? One of our people put that up on Facebook. How do you prepare for Sunday worship? I don't know if they got any answers or not. I haven't been on Facebook, but how do you prepare? And are you coming prepared? I want to declare the truth of God to God because He deserves it. And here's the second thing. I want to declare the truth of God to God's people because they need to hear it. Here's another thing. You need to come to church prepared to encourage other saints in the things of the Lord. My wife, I wasn't going to actually point out who it was, but my wife was telling me, you know, there's been some difficult days for the church the last few weeks, and all of us are struggling with certain things, and my wife's been down in the dumps a little bit about certain things, and somebody purposed last week to come up to her and talk to her and tell her, God is good, I've been praying for you, I've been thinking about you, here are some things I want to encourage you with. She'd been thinking about it all week long. Do you do that? Do you think about the people in the church and say, when I have that time to fellowship around the table, I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to encourage them in the things of the Lord. What am I trying to say? Every one of us has a role. It might be serving in the nursery. It might be teaching in our children's ministries on a rotation. It may be checking the bathrooms a couple of times in the couple of hours that we're here. It might be washing the windows so they're clean all the time. It might be vacuuming the church before service. It might be vacuuming the church after the service. And all of us have the responsibility to come to praise God and to edify the saints. We all have a role. How are we doing? Whew! Last point. Not only do we have this dedicated servant attitude, not only do we have this divine stewardship that each of us has been given a piece of to fulfill, but finally we need to have this determination to succeed by the grace of God to the glory of God. Paul, in his little biography, shares his determination to succeed. Because Paul had been transformed by the gospel, he was willing to be spent for the church. And so we read this statement, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. You know, the problem is when we read that statement, that's Paul's biography. And we don't like, some of us get intimidated at the last part of that. Oh, I don't want to be fully spent on preaching the word of God. I don't even know if I can say the names of the books of the Bible in order, whatever. We should be able to do that, by the way. Paul's specific stewardship or gift by which he could benefit the church was found in his preaching the word of God. He was a pastor teacher. He was one who faithfully and wholeheartedly preached the word of God. And I love the way that he puts it here. Paul does not simply want to just preach the word of God. He could have said that, so that I might preach the word of God. I've been given this gift according to the stewardship that God has bestowed upon me. What's wrong with this statement? So that I might preach the word of God. He could have said that, and we probably would have went, hey, right on, Paul, great statement. No, he says that I might what? Fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. He does not want to just get by in fulfilling the stewardship God has given me. How many times do we just think about getting by? Just doing the minimum. You know, if I just get the church, everybody should say, wow, you're impressive. I got by to get to church. I didn't think much about God. I don't know what I should be doing here. I don't know how I can minister to people through the week. But I'm here, and so everybody put on a happy face, right? Paul didn't want to just get by in his stewardship. He does not want to be half-hearted in his service to God by serving the church. He says, I want to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. What does that mean? I think the emphasis of our text is that Paul's desire is to spend himself completely in his God-given gift of preaching the word of God. You know, as Paul anticipated the end of his life, he made this statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I'm already being poured out. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's saying, I've spent myself. This is not the Greek word for fully carrying out, but it is speaking of his being spent. There is nothing mediocre. There is nothing half-hearted. There is nothing average or ordinary about Paul's efforts, were there? Can you ever show me where Paul was ordinary or half-hearted? His gift, his stewardship, was always for the glory of God and the benefit of the church. Paul wanted to, by God's grace, to succeed. The idea behind fully carry out is simply this. It is to bring to completion. It is to fully accomplish. It is to leave nothing undone or incomplete. It implies the exact opposite of being half-hearted or haphazard. How are you doing? Is it your desire to fully carry out? Your ministry may not be preaching the word of God like Paul. You may have a gift of helps that just says, hey, I want to make sure everything is running smoothly when God's people gather together. I want to help them out during the week. It might be helping organize things, leadership, whatever it might be. But, you know, it's like, oh, this week I got to do this for the church. And I wonder if I can just get this much done. Paul said, I'm going to pour myself into it. The idea behind fully carrying out one's stewardship is to have a view towards excellence. I like that word excellence. What's the root to the word excellence? Excel. Can I ask you, are you determined to excel in whatever the spiritual gift, whatever that stewardship is that God has given you? That's what we need to pray for, that we would excel in those things. Paul was determined to succeed in exercising his spiritual gift, and if we follow his example, if we imitate him as he imitates Christ, then we ought to be excited at the prospects of knowing and excelling in the exercising of our spiritual gifts. So just to wrap it up, our God has called us to this. I can promise you this, if you are in Christ, he has bestowed upon you a stewardship. He has bestowed upon you such a precious wonder. And I can also say this to you, now is the time. Now is the time to know what those gifts are and to use them and fully carry them out. The church needs you in this. The church needs you in this. And you need to consider how to fully carry out your gift to the benefit of the church. So let us pray for this. Let us pray that we would be dedicated servants, knowing our divine stewardship, determined to succeed by the grace of God for the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider these three simple but direct thoughts. You've called us to be servants, to be waiters for one another, thus serving you. You've called us to be called us to this divine stewardship. You've given us a gift. May we now say, Lord, help us to succeed to your glory. Help us to be able to pour ourselves out. May it be our desire to hear the words of our Lord Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we pray that you would show us, show each one of these people here how they might serve, give insight into one another's lives, that we might encourage what those gifts might be for the common good of this body, for the building up of the church, so that we might be the light that shines forth the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to our community. We ask that you bless our time as we partake of the Lord's Supper. May we not seek to rush through it, Lord, but to recognize it as our opportunity to see that all that we've talked about being placed into the body of Christ has come at a great cost, cost of Jesus' broken body, his blood being spilt. That was not for naught. It was for our good. It was for the glory of God as we now partake of this together as the church and do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ, whose name is praised. Amen.